Sometimes it's a bit of a chore to keep from getting my cords tangled up here, so. Okay, today we will be continuing our series of studies on the Gospels. If you do have your harmony, it would be very handy to pull that out. If anyone is missing one, you're welcome to use mine during the class today. So, okay, first come, first serve. Okay, we'll be talking about the events on page 10. And, okay. Thank you. And it is very helpful if you have a copy of the Harmony, because we'll be switching back and forth between Matthew, Mark, and Luke off and on today. So it's much easier to view the one page in your Harmony than to go through several different pages of your Bible there. So today we will again continue with our series of studies on the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, continuing with the story of John the Baptizer. I refer to him as that because, as I discussed earlier, I see several new faces here who missed some of the more recent classes, so I'll give a little bit more review of some of these concepts we'll be talking about today. Baptist is actually a denomination. Baptizer would have been more in keeping with what John would have been called at that day. Actually, he would have probably been called something like John the Immerser, because he was one who immersed people in water there, baptizing them. We'll talk more about the meaning of that word as we go along today. Again, because I see several new faces today, I'd like to talk about a concept that's going to be key to understanding what we'll be talking about today, and that is remez. R-E-M-E-Z. It's a Hebrew word. I gave a whole sermon on this several weeks ago up in Denver at Combined Services. And remez means, in Hebrew, basically, there's no one equivalent in English. It means basically hint or clue or a look back. It conveys the idea of where it's used in the Gospels, and we'll see a number of examples of this today. When it is used, it is given with the idea that those who are hearing or reading the remez will think back to what it referred to in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament. And this is a common technique that's used in the Gospels, and it's based on this. The people at that time were very, very knowledgeable of the Scriptures. For instance, their version of grade school that the children would go to, the boys and girls, would start school at about age 5 or 6. And by age 12, the boys would be expected to have memorized the entirety of the five books of Moses. The entirety. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the entire books. And the girls would study part of that. Their emphasis would be a little bit different, and they would study other books as part of that would pertain more to their future. The boys who by age 12 had managed to do that would then go on to another level of schooling, basically equivalent to our middle school or junior high, up to about age 15, and during that period they would concentrate on memorizing the entirety of the rest of the books of the Old Testament. So obviously not all of them would be able to do that. Many would not be gifted in that particular way. But based on this, that's why, for instance, we find Jesus Christ and Paul, for instance, when they are quoting from portions of the Hebrew Scriptures, you'll see them just rattle off Scriptures from Genesis, from Chronicles, from Kings, from Jeremiah, from Isaiah, from Malachi, from Amos, just back and forth, all throughout there, just rattling them off the top of their heads as they're speaking or writing. And the reason they're doing that is because Jesus and Paul, as part of their training to be rabbis, would have memorized the entirety of the books of the Old Testament. And this was the goal of the Jewish boys at that time, to be able to do that. Now, even if they did not manage to do that, they would still continue to be schooled in the Scriptures on the Sabbath at the synagogue. They would go there, and basically, sometimes we think our services are long, for we have two services a day. Basically, it would last all day there. They would go there to learn and hear God's word and to drink in and memorize of it. Again, people at that time did not have their own personal Bibles like we do. It was way too expensive for the average person. So if you wanted to really drink in and immerse yourself in God's word, you would go to the Sabbath, to the synagogue and study scripture as much and as often as you can, because that's where the scrolls, that's where the books of the Bible would have been kept, in a cabinet or closet in the synagogue, and they would be brought out and read on the Sabbath. So every self-respecting Jew would go there and spend as much time as possible there on the Sabbath, learning from God's holy word there. So even though you might not have been able to memorize it in your school, your formal education, you would go there every Sabbath and hear the scrolls, God's word, read and discussed and elaborated on for hours at a time there. So this concept of remez, to put it in a modern-day example, if I were to say to you, sing to you, I won't sing to you, but, oh, say, can you see? What words come to your mind? By the dawn's early light. You just automatically fill it in. All I have to do is give you a hint, give you a clue, get you started, give you a remez, and you fill in the blank, the rest of the story, as Dave's sermonette was, the rest of the story. That is essentially what remez is. It's giving somebody a start, and you mentally fill in, because you are so familiar with the scriptures, the rest of the story. And we'll see that play out in a number of examples today. So with that background here, I want to make sure you're clear on that, because that is key to understanding the subject matter that we'll cover today. We'll see, for instance, you know, this is a new concept, probably most of us. I first learned about it maybe 2 years ago or so, and I've been studying a lot since then. We'll see, for instance, that today Matthew uses it, Mark uses it, Luke uses it, John the Baptizer uses it, Jesus Christ uses it, God the Father uses it. We'll use examples of that as we go through this, through what we're covering today. With that out of the way, we'll now review quickly another point that was brought up in the last message here, and I wanted to explain that a bit. Well, first of all, let's review, kind of bring us up to speed a little bit first. Last time we talked about John's mission, what that mission would be. If you remember the stories we covered several months ago, an angel, the angel Gabriel, appeared to John's father, Zechariah, while he's in the temple offering incense there. And the angel Gabriel tells Zechariah, you will have a son, you and your wife Elizabeth, and you shall call him Yochanan, or John, as it's translated in our Bibles, and he will be the one who will prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, or the Messiah there. So we talked about that. So to bring us up to speed a little bit more, we talked about the prophecies of Malachi and Isaiah about John, about his mission, and about how he would be the messenger who God was sending to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. We talked also about the Jerusalem priesthood. Here's a photo from the movie The Passion of the Christ depicting Caiaphas and Annas, the two who are mentioned as high priests there in Luke's gospel. We talked about the corruption on that, about how they had turned the temple, if you remember the story, when Jesus overturns the money changers' tables and drives out the animals there, the priesthood controlling the temple was basically making merchandise of the people coming there to worship God by charging them exorbitant rates on their money-changing activities, or by when people would bring an animal in to be sacrificed, the priest would reject the animal and say, no, you have to buy one of our official animals with the temple seal of approval on it, and it's going to cost you 5 times as much, but hey, that's the price you pay for worshiping God. So it had become a very corrupt institution, the Jerusalem religious establishment, as I call it there. Now, this is not to say that all the priests at that were that way, but those at Jerusalem who controlled the temple, the high priest and priesthood and so on, had become that way. And we talked about how John the Baptizer, even though he was a priest himself, was not serving at the temple. John is off down in the Jordan Valley, preaching and warning people down there. So we We term John what I would call the anti-priest, because he is the opposite of everything the priesthood in Jerusalem is doing. They're living in big fancy mansions there on the hill overlooking the temple. John is living out in the desert, probably without even a tent to sleep in at night. The priesthood in Jerusalem is eating fancy foods, going to banquets, this kind of thing. John is eating locusts and honey, wild honey or date jam, as it can be translated there. Again, the exact opposite. Life is good for the Jerusalem priesthood. It's not so good for John down there in the Jordan Valley with his message there. We discussed what it meant in that culture and day to make straight paths for someone. We talked about how in that culture it meant when a king would come into office, he would send his messengers out, because when he came into office, the first thing he would do is go tour through his kingdom to learn the to learn its defenses, to see what's going right and what needs to be worked on, this sort of thing. So they would send out messengers to prepare the way for the coming of the king. And as part of that, they would level out the roads. They would fill in the potholes. They would do this kind of thing. They would straighten them out where the roads are really curvy, going through the mountains and so on. And we talked about the implications of that for our lives, what it means to have a straight path in our lives for God to be able to use and work with us. We talked about the picture that John used when he said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And we talked about the desert vipers of that area there, and how when there would be wildfires in the desert, the vipers suddenly start coming out of the cracks in the rocks and so on, fleeing from the fire to come there, and how John is using that word picture to warn the people of his day to repent and to turn to God there. We also talked about John's messages to the multitudes who came out to hear him there, to the tax collectors and to the soldiers there. More or less the soldiers, not talking about the Roman soldiers, the Roman military, but more or less the police or National Guard or sheriffs. They would more or less, this group of soldiers is talking about, are more or less occupying those roles in the society of that day. So that kind of brings us up to speed here. And I wanted to touch on another point that was brought up here last week. I found some more information about it that I wanted to share with you. If you remember last time, we talked about Matthew 3 and verse 4 and Mark 1, 6 about John's clothing there, which tells us that John was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. And Mark says something almost identically here. And the question, the reason I brought that up is John is performing what I would call a physical remez. By his actions, by the way he's dressed, he is reminding us of another figure who came before. And we talked about how that figure was Elijah, as we see from 2 Kings 1, verses 7 and 8. Then he, King Amaziah, said to the messengers, "What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?" So they answered him, "A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist." And Amaziah said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." So Elijah was wearing a leather belt, which was quite distinctive. Most people would have just worn a rope or cord or something like that. Leather was quite expensive in those days. And John, of course, as we saw, is wearing a leather belt. Why is he doing that? He's doing that to tell people, to send a visual message, a hint, a clue, that he is the Elijah who is to come there. But the interesting point that I wanted to bring out here is, and I did some more research on it this last week or two, is this phrase here, "hairy man." And I think I mentioned last time here that Hebrew, if you compare the Hebrew language and the English language, English has about 700,000 to 800,000 words in it. Hebrew, in comparison, only has about 150,000 words. So it's only about one-sixth as many words, one-fifth, one-sixth as many words in Hebrew as you have in English. So Hebrew words have multiple meanings to them, and you need to go back and look at the context to understand the meaning of the words there. So as an example of this, we see a good example here. Because in the original Hebrew, hairy man is literally master or owner or possessor of hair. Now in English, that makes no sense. You know, we would not use that wording for anybody. And it may mean, as the King James Version, New King James Version, and most translations put it, that Elijah is simply a hairy man here. However, I checked a number of different sources, commentaries on this, and most of those that comment on it, which is about half the seven or eight that I looked at here, most of them don't say anything, but of the remainder, they nearly all said that actually this is talking about a hairy garment, that Elijah is wearing a hairy garment. If you want to write it down, the JFB commentary, the Adam Clark's commentary, the Bible Knowledge commentary, and the MacArthur Bible commentary all make the same point, that this is actually talking about a hairy garment. And actually, I think that makes more sense there because, again, the literal wording is master, owner, possessor of hair. What would somebody own that is made out of hair that would have been valuable or notable if not a garment made of hair, made of animal skin and hair? They're like the camel skin, camel hair garment that John is wearing. So I do think we can conclude that John is actually doing a double remez there. He's wearing a leather belt like Elijah, but he's also wearing a hairy animal skin, animal hair garment like Elijah as well. So he's doing these two things to, again, convey as a remez that he is the second Elijah who is to come and to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord there. So any questions about any of that? I hope that I've explained that fairly clear. We spent a fair amount of time on it last time, but did want to point out this additional information that I came across there. And also as a reminder, if you have questions that come up, please feel free to raise your hand during the message here. But I thought you'd appreciate that little bit of extra explanation because it illustrates two things. It illustrates that this is actually a stronger remez that John is doing here with both the leather belt and the hairy garment. And second, it illustrates some of the challenges that translators have in trying to translate from Hebrew from 2,000-3,000 years ago into our modern day English and make it make sense. And in a sense, it's really what this series of studies on the Gospels is all about. What we're doing is translating words and events and customs from the other side of the world from 2,000 years ago, 2,000 or 3,000 years ago, and a very different culture, and a primarily agricultural, desert, semi-arid culture, you might say, to help us better understand what that meant and how it applies in our lives today. And one point that I've emphasized and want to keep emphasizing it, this is an illustration of what I should have shown this earlier, concept of what John wearing his hairy garment and speaking to the people would have looked like there. But the point I wanted to make here is this. Keep this in mind as we go through these studies. And that is that we can't fully understand what the words mean for us today if we don't first understand what they meant to the original audience of that time and that culture. That's not to say we can't understand and benefit from it, because we obviously can. We have for years. But I would characterize it this way. It's just a surface understanding. When you know the rest of the story, the deeper meanings and understanding of the context and culture, there's whole other levels of meaning and understanding that we begin to grasp then. So it's vital for us to understand what the words meant to the original audience at the time. And again, that's what we're trying to do in going through these studies here. So now, with that background there, we'll pick up the story where we left off last time, here at the top of page 10, continuing with the story of John the Baptizer. For the first part of this section, we'll read from Luke's account, since he has the most detail here at the beginning in Luke 3 and verse 15. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ, Christ means Messiah, it's the Greek word for Messiah, they reasoned in their hearts about John whether he was the Messiah or not. And one of the questions that I sent out last night was, what does Luke 3 and verse 15 tell us about the social climate of Judea at this time? What does it tell us in terms of the winds that are, the social winds, if you will, that are sweeping through the area at that time? Well, it tells us clearly here that people are expecting a Messiah to show up any day there. Now, why? Well, based on various prophecies. One of them is the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel that we'll talk about in a few weeks coming up here, which foretold the timing, the exact year in which the Messiah would appear. So they understand that prophecy. They know that the countdown has begun and it is time for the Messiah to appear in accordance with Daniel's prophecy. And people also were wanting and expecting a Messiah to appear to cast out the Romans, to toss them out, and to establish an independent Jewish culture, a Jewish kingdom, rather, there again, where you have Jews ruling Jews, not Gentiles ruling Jews, not these dirty, no-good pagan Romans ruling over us. We want Jewish rulership. We want God's people ruling over us, not these pagan Romans here. So that is the culture and the social milieu, you might say, that's going on. And we'll see this a number of times in the Gospels as we go through it. But here it's just very obvious here that people were in expectation about this and expecting the Messiah to show up here. This also tells us that obviously John had to be quite an influential person, because people are wondering whether John is this Messiah who is to come here. It's easy to read over that and miss that point. Josephus, the Jewish historian who writes in the 90s AD, talks about John, describes the major influence he had at that time. John is not just some, you know, wild-eyed guy out in the desert, as a lot of people envision him there. No, he was a very powerful, very influential people, very highly respected by the multitudes there, considered him a very righteous man and a prophet. And indeed, he was all of those things. So people are, because of his preaching, because of the power of his message and so on, people are beginning to wonder, hey, is John the Messiah who is to come here? So continuing on, verse 16, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize with water, baptize you with water. But one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And one of the study questions I sent out is, what are the three types of baptisms that are talked about here? And we see them spelled out. I will baptize you with water. He, the coming one, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So those are the three types: water, Holy Spirit, and fire. But what does that mean? Let's first of all take a look at a couple of Greek words. I try to avoid Greek words for not wanting to get bogged down in too much technical detail, but there's some that will really help us understand these concepts better, so I want to discuss a few things here. The first is the word that's translated baptize here. It's actually transliterated rather than translated. It's just carried over the Greek spelling into English, which is baptizo in Greek, and it means to immerse or submerge there. How do we know this? Well, it's used in other Greek writings of that period of ships sinking. And the writers say the ship was baptized in the sea, meaning it sank. It was submerged. It was immersed. It was buried in the water there. And this is exactly what the word means. Doesn't mean anything else. Doesn't mean being sprinkled. Doesn't mean being dabbed with water or some of the other forms of baptism that are used. It means to be immersed, to be sunk underneath the water there. There's no other meaning for that word than that. The second word that we need to understand is the word that's translated with water, with the Holy Spirit, with fire. It's kind of hard to understand. We have it's a Greek preposition that's spelled en in Greek, pronounced n, but it's en. It covers the same meaning as our English prepositions with, in, on, or by, as well as several others. Again, don't want to get too bogged down in that. And basically, it's referring to a relationship of physical relationship of one thing to another. For instance, if I take this glass of water, I can say this glass is with me. I can say this glass of water is by me. If I drink it, I can say this water is in me or within me. And this word has all of these meanings relating to physical space relationship of one object to another. It's also used, let me find my notes here. It's also used to refer to the method or the manner in which how something is done. For instance, if I move this glass of water from one spot to another, it was moved by me, as we would say it in English. It was moved by me from one place to another. Same word by that we would use in the sense of by meaning beside. So it has that connotation, that meaning as well. The method or the manner or how something is done. Again, kind of tough to translate into English and make a lot of sense out of it there. The reason I mention that is to make the point that when this says here, talks about baptism with water or with the Holy Spirit or with fire, it can just as easily mean baptized in water or by water or in the Holy Spirit or in fire or by the Holy Spirit or by fire. In Greek, there's no distinction there as we have in English there. And to illustrate, I think a better way to translate this would be to translate it as in instead of with, which is perfectly legitimate in the Greek there. And why do I say that? Well, again, John says, I indeed baptize you in water, in, immersed, submerged in water. And he's baptizing in the Jordan River, which is fairly deep, and you submerge people, you immerse people in that. And then moving on further, he says, the one who is to come will baptize you in, not necessarily with, but in the Holy Spirit and in fire. So just wanted to make those points because I think it helps us, if we use that terminology, understand these a little bit better here. So let's talk then a bit about these baptisms. There is the baptism in water, which I think most of us here understand fully here, having been through that process ourselves. We are baptized, we are immersed, we are submerged in water, which is what John is doing here. Then there is also what he mentions next, the baptizing you in the Holy Spirit. Now this is different from what John is doing. John is baptizing in water. John is, let's turn there now. Next passage you want to look at, Acts 19, 1 through 5. And this brings out an important point here for us to think about here and to understand how John's baptism is different from what the apostles would later do and what the church has done for the last 2,000 years. Again, this is an Acts. This is quite a bit later. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is up in modern-day Turkey, hundreds of miles from the Jordan River Valley, where John was baptizing that we read about a minute ago. This tells us something else about the influence of John. How did people who were baptized by John get up in Ephesus? Well, again, it's Jews who are coming to Jerusalem for the pilgrimage feast, for Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles there. And they obviously heard or came across John and his message there, were baptized by John, and now they've returned back up to Ephesus, hundreds of miles away. So that background, we continue the story. And Paul, finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And Paul said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." And then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized," or re-baptized in this case, "in the name of the Lord Jesus." So they had already been baptized into John's baptism, which, as we see here, was a baptism of repentance that it's called. So we see here some similarities and differences. We see that John was a baptism of repentance. That was John's message. He is coming to tell people to repent. You need to change. You need to turn to God to prepare yourself for the way, for the coming of the Messiah. And John is obviously baptizing with water, too. That's the same. John baptizes with water. Later, Christ's apostles and the church would baptize with water as well. But what is different here is that John did not baptize people with or in the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Well, think back to the last words of Jesus Christ on the last night before he's crucified. He said, "I have to go, because if I don't go, I can't send the Comforter or the Encourager to you," talking about the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that he had to leave, he had to return, he had to be crucified, he had to be resurrected, he had to return to the Father in heaven so that the Holy Spirit could then come and be made available to people. So John is baptizing much earlier than this. John does not have the authority, does not have that given from God to convey the Holy Spirit to people through the laying on of hands, as Christ's apostles in the church would later have. So that is the big difference between John's baptism and the baptism that we understand today, as John had no way of conveying the Holy Spirit there during his time, because the Holy Spirit would not be given until Pentecost, several years after this time that we're discussing here. So is that clear to everybody? Any questions on any of that? So we'll move on to the next one. We've talked about baptism of water or with or in water, baptism with or in the Holy Spirit. And now let's talk about another one, baptism of fire, that is mentioned here. Were any of you, and you don't have to raise your hands unless you want to, were any of you Pentecostals before coming into the church who knew about this term, baptism of fire? Arthur? Pentecostal. Oh, okay. Okay, and did she talk about the baptism of fire and the way they understood that, what they understood it to mean? Right. Okay. Okay. Yes. You know exactly what we're talking about here. Yeah. 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 Baptism of fire to a Pentecostal, as Arthur said, it involved being possessed by the Spirit, you might say, and I wouldn't call it the Holy Spirit. A spirit that takes over, and you speak in tongues. You roll on the floor, which is where the term "holy rollers" came from. If you ever wondered about that, when I first came into the church, there were two men. I was in high school at the time, and these two men were in their probably late 20s at the time, and both of them had come out of a Pentecostal background. And I remember some of the stories they would tell about that background, how they would get this baptism of fire. They thought this was a good thing. You know, they're possessed by this spirit that comes in and takes over. And I remember one story, I remember it vividly to this day, back the church they used to have, and some of you are probably old enough to remember this. Is very common in the South. I'm not so sure in other parts of the country. But a lot of the windows, like these windows over here at the side, the upper panes would be mounted on a pivot, and air conditioning was not that common there. So you'd have a crank, and you could turn, and the whole pane would rotate like this to allow the air to circulate in and out. And this church that these two men had gone to had that kind of windows there. It was very common at that time in that part of the country. And one of them told me this story about somebody who got the baptism of fire and was just running full speed around the inside of the church. And one of these windows was open like that. And he ran into it full speed, smack into his forehead there, knocked him out cold. Guy woke up a few minutes later and started doing the whole thing all over again. He had no awareness of what he was doing, and no blood, no cut, no bruising, anything like that. It scared the bejeebers out of these other guys over there, and understandably so. I mean, this is supernatural. This is not the kind of thing that happens normally here. But this is, in Pentecostalism, I'm not sure if they still use the terminology today. I would assume they do, but this is what they thought being baptized with fire was all about, being possessed by the Spirit and speaking in tongues and rolling on the floor and foaming at the mouth and all this kind of stuff. But is that what John is really talking about here? Well, let's go back to back to Luke 3 and continue reading here. We'll pick it up again. For the context, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit," which we've talked about, "and fire." So what is this baptism of fire? Well, John goes on to explain it here. "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So this is the baptism of fire. It's not something good. You don't want the baptism of fire because it means you're going to be burned up with unquenchable fire that is used here. That's what this is talking about. So let's back up a little bit now and examine the word pictures that John is using here. Because it's very interesting to understand this process and help us get the meaning out of it. And as we go through this, we'll also see that there are several examples of remez in here that John is using. So let's talk a bit about this winnowing fan and the threshing floor and gathering the wheat and separating the wheat from the chaff and so on, and understand what's being talked about here. Because in that day, if you were a farmer and you gathered up your wheat or your barley, essentially the same, this is what it looked like. The way it came when you cut it with a sickle or knife, it looked like this. You've got your heads there with the grains, but the grains are encased in these tough little husks here. So you got to separate out the wheat kernels from that. This is the edible stuff. This is the good stuff, the kernels here. These husks are tough, and it's like eating straw or something. Not very good for you. If you like your fiber, maybe so, but most people probably wouldn't appreciate that. So once you've cut and harvested your wheat, your job is only partly done. You got to separate the wheat from the husks or the wheat from the chaff. And the way that was commonly done, if you were poor, you would literally beat it there to crack open the husks so that the wheat kernels would fall out. If you were a little more prosperous, you would use something called a threshing sled. And this is a photo of one illustrating what it was like. You've got a mule or donkey here pulling this threshing sled made out of wood, a platform about the size of a folding table, maybe a little bit bigger than that. In the bottom of this would be that they would drill little holes in there and embed pebbles, rocks, about the size of your thumb or so, in there. And this, as it is drug over the wheat, and you can see the wheat, you can see some of it piled up in the background. They would scatter it out on the ground, drive this threshing sled over it, and usually somebody would be riding on the sled to give it some weight. If you had several kids, you'd pile your kids on it to give it weight so that it would crack open the husks and release the wheat. And here's another illustration of it here. Several things to comment on about in here. Here you've got two oxen pulling a threshing sled with a man standing on it and a couple of his kids there. And you can see the wheat piled up here in the middle. And as the oxen go around, these men in the middle are using pitchforks. And they're tossing the wheat out. So the threshing sled will move over it and crack it open and release the wheat. Over here you can see other men bringing in a cart loaded with sheaves, the whole sheaves of the wheat that's brought in from the fields. And so this is the process. Notice also where this is. You may remember the story. Where did the land for the building of the temple come from? The temple in Jerusalem. If you remember the story, David bought a particular piece of property from a man and dedicated it for the site of the temple. And what was that piece of land? It was a threshing floor. And that's what we see here. You see it's fairly bare. It's on a hilltop. This is an illustration of that particular spot. You can actually see the gates of the city of Jerusalem further downhill. So this threshing floor is up here on top of the ridge. It's the highest point around Jerusalem. And incidentally, let's see, should I cover this or not? Incidentally, yeah, I will, because I'll try to tie it in later back on if I remember. Where was Abraham told to sacrifice his son Isaac? On Mount Moriah. This is Mount Moriah. When David chose the spot for the building of the temple, he chose the highest point of Mount Moriah to build a temple. David wasn't allowed to build a temple, but his son Solomon did. So the temple was built on this very spot. If you go to Jerusalem, you can see it's the highest point there in Jerusalem. So the temple is built on this very spot where Abraham is told to sacrifice Isaac. He didn't go through with it, of course, but that's another story. Later on, when Solomon's temple is destroyed, later it's rebuilt by Zerubbabel after the return, and then it's rebuilt again by Herod the Great and his spectacular temple mount there. All of it is this particular spot, but it started with this threshing floor on this hilltop here. Now, what was significant about having a threshing floor on a hilltop? Well, the way you did your threshing, and this is actually a process. This is a modern-day photo from Afghanistan, I believe it is. You would pile up your wheat here like this, and then after it's been threshed down here, you would take something like a shovel, and on a windy, breezy day, you would take your shovel and you would shovel it in here and toss it up in the air. And what would happen is the heavier wheat then falls back down, and the chaff, this light, dusty-looking stuff, is blown away. That's separating the wheat from the chaff using wind power. I'll give you another illustration. John mentions here the winnowing fan. What is a winnowing fan? Well, it's kind of a large basket, maybe about yay big around, flat, yay big around or so. And essentially the same principle here. You would fill your basket, this big wicker pan, essentially with this wheat and chaff mixed in. You would toss it up in the air, as this man is doing here, and you can see the wheat falling back down and the chaff being blown away. So that's, again, how the wheat was separated from the chaff using a winnowing fan. Both of them are accomplishing the same thing. One guy's just using a shovel, one using a winnowing fan. And over here, this guy behind, you can see using a broom made out of some kind of brush, and he's sweeping up the wheat here so it can be gathered up and put in the barn. And the chaff is blown away, or what is it? Blown away is then gathered up and used for fire, for fuel, because this area did not have an awful lot of trees, so your wood was a fairly precious resource. You would use that for tools and equipment, and door frames and windows and cupboards and things like that, rather than just burning all the firewood you could come across. No, you'd use other things for fuel, like animal manure and chaff and brush and thorns and things like that. And again, this is a modern photo showing that this process is still in use there. They don't have the John Deere's and the Farmall equipment and threshers and all of this. They're doing it by hand. And it's being done today the same way it's been done for the last 3,000 or 4,000 years in that part of the world. Again, I got way ahead of my notes, so let me find out what I'm supposed to be talking about now. So this is the process that John is talking about here. The wheat is threshed by a threshing sled to crack open the husk and release the kernels, and then it's tossed up in the air to separate the wheat from the chaff, and then the valuable wheat is gathered up, taken to the barn for eating later, for grinding into flour and making bread, and then the chaff is blown away by the wind or burned up in the fire. Now, there are many, many examples of remes here, so let's take a look at a few of them. So when John says, I'm not worthy to loosen the sandals of one who is to come, and he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and the chaff is going to be burned up, and he's going to use his winnowing fan. Again, these people are very biblically literate, and John is using some examples of remes here to make them think of specific scriptures there. So let's look at a few of these. One, Jeremiah 15 and verse 7. God speaking through Jeremiah says, "And I will winnow them with a winnowing fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people, since they do not return from their ways." Here, very much a warning message. And John is making the same exact point that Jeremiah is here. That God is going to come like a farmer with his winnowing fan. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. The wheat's going to be saved and put in his barn, and the chaff is going to be blown away or burned up there. That's the point here. Another point from the sermon on remes is that the intent of a remes is not to point just to two or three words like winnowing fan. It's to make people think of the larger context. We might, I'd say it's a good practice when you come across a remes to read at least 5 or 6 verses before and after to get the entire picture of what the person using the remes is trying to tell us here. Because if you think about it, the Bible wasn't divided into chapters and verses until the 1200s to 1500s A.D., 2,000 years after these passages are written here. They didn't have chapters and verses. They memorized, again, large parts of the Bible, entire sections, entire chapters. So when a remes is used, they wouldn't think of a specific verse as we would. They would think of a whole section, maybe what we would view as a chapter there. So when we come across a remes, we ought to look at the context of it, understand the context, because that's where we get the full message of the remes that they're trying to tell us here. And this is a good example of it here. So let's look at a few verses as an example before and after this part right here and get the rest of the story. So backing up to verse 5, and you can read the entire chapter. I'm just covering a few of the verses here. And God says, "For who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will bemoan you? Or who will turn aside to ask how you are doing? You have forsaken me, says the Eternal. You have gone backward. Therefore I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of relenting, and I will winnow them," here's the remes, "with a winnowing fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children," kill their children, in other words. "I will destroy my people, since they do not return from their ways." And continuing on, reading a few verses forward, "Their widows will be increased to me more than the sand of the seas." In other words, husbands are going to die in battle. "I will bring against them, against the mother of the young men, a plunderer at noonday. I will cause anguish and terror to fall on them suddenly. She languishes who has borne 7 children," talking about. "She has breathed her last. Her son has gone down while it was yet day. She has been ashamed and confounded. And the remnant of them I will deliver to the sword before their enemies," says the Eternal. That's the whole point of the remes. The remes isn't just the part about the winnowing fan. The whole point of the remez is disaster is coming and you better repent, you better turn to God and seek Him. Prepare yourselves for the coming of the Lord, in other words, here. This is the context of what Dave was referring to in his sermonette there. This is the same time. Jeremiah here. He's talking about the threats. The Babylonians are coming in and Jeremiah is warning people, you better repent, you better turn to God, or disaster is coming on you. God's going to come with His winnowing fan and He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And if you're not part of the wheat, you're going to be burned up. That's the point of the remez that he's making here. So when John then talks about somebody coming with a winnowing fan to separate the wheat from the chaff, the righteous from the unrighteous, these verses would have come flooding into the minds of the people that John is talking to here because they knew their scriptures. Again, they memorized large portions of the Bible. Another interesting point to this is who is doing the talking here in Jeremiah 15? Who is it? First person. Yeah, they're talking through Jeremiah, but who is it? It's the Eternal. It's the God of the Old Testament is here. Who is the God of the Old Testament? It's the one who would become Jesus Christ, as we know it in the New Testament. So who does John say is going to come with a winnowing fan in his hand? It's Jesus Christ, talking about his return, talking about his coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's going to judge the world there. So the overall point, the unstated message here, another point of the remez, is that the Messiah who is coming is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the one who said these words, I will come with my winnowing fan in my hand. So what he's saying is Jesus Christ is not only the Messiah, but he is the God of the Old Testament, the one Jeremiah said is going to come with his winnowing fan in his hand here. So, is that clear to everybody? Yes, Arthur.
One thought, as we've spoken about before, the roles. Mm-hmm. You've got the Old Testament coming back, the same thing, you've got the roles
side. Yes, Arthur's point, yes, he's fulfilling different roles at different times. Yes, he comes, his first coming to be a sacrificial offering. His second coming is coming as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, conquering king with his winnowing fan. And he's going to take care of business there, and it's not going to be pretty. Yeah, many different roles there that are talked about there. And we need to understand those multiple roles because you can't fit them all together at the same time. It's important to understand how Christ's role takes place over literally thousands of years. Here, different roles there that he's talking about. Let's look at a few more examples of remez from John's example of winnowing and burning up the chaff. These also are passages that John's audience would have recognized there, been familiar with. Psalm 1 and verse 4, the ungodly are like the chaff which the wind drives away. That same process that I was talking about. With a threshing floor and the breeze blowing the wind away. Another one, Hosea 13, verse 3. Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud or like the morning fog that it's talking about and the early dew that passes away. The point is that you have morning fog, but as soon as the sun comes up, it burns away. Same thing with dew. Dew is on the ground, but when the sun comes up, it evaporates away. It's talking about the temporary nature of these things. And he adds another one, like the chaff blown off from a threshing floor or like smoke from a chimney. The smoke comes up and then it's blown away. So the point Hosea is making about the evil is they're here for a minute and they're gone the next because they have not turned to God. They have not repented. They have not sought God. And that's the consequence. You're no longer going to be in existence there. A few more. Again, this is just full of remezim in here. Isaiah 5, verse 24. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Eternal of Hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And so there are several remezim, Hebrew plural of remez, remezim, there about the chaff and what's going to happen to it there. What about something else, though? Because John also refers to unquenchable fire there. What's that a remez to or about? What's he referring to? Let's look at a few more familiar verses. Isaiah 66, 23 and 24. Millennial prophecy. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Eternal. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched, or unquenchable fire. There, they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh, those who have defied and rejected God. So when John talks about they'll be burned with unquenchable fire, this again is what his audience would have thought about here. Another one as well, Jeremiah 7 and verse 20. And appreciated Dave's sermonette because, again, this is the context for these prophecies that we're reading about here. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. So when John talks about unquenchable fire, these people are going to think, oh yeah, Jeremiah talked about unquenchable fire, and Isaiah and others like this. So again, whenever we come across a remez, we need to think about what's the point. We need to ask ourselves, okay, this is a hint, this is a clue. What are we supposed to learn from this? What's he trying to tell us by using this particular remez? How would the original audience have understood it? What would have gone through their mind when they heard or saw this remez being carried out? And again, this is where Dave's sermonette was good for background here, because put yourself in their sandals here. Who is John talking to? John the Baptizer. He's talking to a group of Jews who have come down to hear his message, to possibly be baptized in. Now you know, what was the role of the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah that we've primarily been quoting from here? What was their role? What was their mission? Their mission was essentially the same as John's, to tell people to repent, to turn to God, turn to him so he can be spared from the disaster that is coming. Isaiah is warning about the Assyrians who came in and surrounded Jerusalem in his day. Jeremiah is about 120 years later. Jeremiah is giving the same warning about the Babylonians who are coming in and going to invade Judah. And if you don't turn to God, if you don't listen, if you don't repent, what's going to happen to you? You're going to be taken away into captivity, or you're going to be killed by these Babylonians here. That was their message. And what happened? Did the people repent? No. Did they turn to God? No. What happened? Disaster. God came with his winnowing fan and took care of business. And a few were spared, and most were burned with fire. In some cases, literally, the cities were burned commonly during that period here. So what's the point of the remez? The point of the remez is that if you don't... let me insert another thought here. Who are the Jews that John is talking to? They're the descendants of the people who didn't listen to God several hundred years before and who were taken away as captivity into Babylon. And some of them were returned during the period of Ezra and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, the rebuilding of the temple. And these Jews are the descendants of those who didn't listen the first time. So John's point is even more important. You're the descendants of those people who didn't listen. Will you learn your lesson from that and turn to God and repent? And of course, we know what happened. They didn't. And 40 years later, the Romans come in and destroy Jerusalem all over again. Yes, Bridget, you had a...
I have read it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Threshing floor. His threshing floor. In 1 Chronicles 21, when David numbered the fighting men, and then God made him pick what his punishment
was. Right.
And he chose the plague on the people, and 70 men died. And in 1 Chronicles 21:15, it said that the Lord thought, and God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. So this is a judgment.
Right.
And it lives like this, punishable fire. Judgment.
Right.
Right. Judgment here now of David's sin.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, but as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and was grieved because of the calamity, and said to the angel, who is destroying people, enough, withdraw your hand. standing at the threshing floor.
Yeah, yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, good one, yeah. And what threshing floor is it talking about? It's talking about the very spot where the temple would be built by Solomon.
But then what did David do?
Got sackcloth and started repenting.
Yes, and stopped the plague, yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, stop God's judgment from being carried out there. Yeah, good one. Good catch there. Yeah. Yeah, there are a lot of these. And again, a point I make several times is if you don't know the text, if you don't know the background, if you're not reading and studying all of God's Word, a lot of this story is going to go over our heads. We're going to miss the point. We're going to miss a lot of the message that God is trying to give us here. Again, as I pointed out in the sermon on Remez, how many of these examples of Remez are explained? None of them. Matthew expects us to know what the Remez is. John does. Luke does. Mark does. John the Baptizer does. Jesus does. God the Father does. They expect us to know because they don't take the time to explain it to us there. So, interesting point there. So, thanks for pointing that out here, Bridget. So, let's see. Where was I? Okay, covered Jeremiah 7 and verse 20. Yeah, and then talked about, yeah, how the very people John is talking to are the descendants of those who had refused to turn and repent and seek God earlier. And sure enough, 40 years later, the Romans come in and destroy Jerusalem, wipe it off the face of the earth, and kill or enslave the people there because they refused to repent and to turn to God. And notice also here how Luke concludes this particular section here because I find it rather interesting. Luke's summary comment. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. So this, what Luke is saying is, what we just read about was a taste of what John gave to them. He gave them many other exhortations along the same lines, telling people to repent and turn to God before it's too late. Don't be a part of the chaff when the Messiah comes with his winnowing fan in his hand there. So now let's switch gears and switch over to Matthew as we talk about in the next section here. Since Matthew now gives more detail than Luke. And again, we're going to see several examples of Remez here by, again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Jesus Christ, and God the Father via an angel. So continuing the story now, Matthew 3 and verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee, up in the north. He's living at Nazareth now. Comes down the Jordan River along the main road there and encounters John. And this takes place, you can look at the back of your harmony. It's just to the north of the Dead Sea to give you an area of inkling of where this is. Maybe probably 7 or 8 miles north of the Dead Sea along the Jordan River on the east side of the Jordan. There, it's not particularly marked on your map, but this is where this takes place. So Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me to be baptized? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John allowed him. Interesting choice of words here. To fulfill all righteousness is what Jesus says he's going to do. He's going to fulfill all righteousness. This word fulfill here in the Greek means to take something like this glass and to fill it to overflowing. To fill it so full that it can't hold any more and it overflows. To fill it completely to the top, completely full. To saturate it, to overflowing. It's the same word that's used, incidentally, when Jesus says about the law, don't think I came to destroy the law. I came to not to destroy, but to fulfill, to fill it to the full, to fill it to the brim, to personify it, in other words. When Jesus says he's going to fulfill all righteousness, it means in Greek, he would be filled to the brim. He would be filled to overflowing with righteousness. As we might phrase it today, we would say he's personifying righteousness. He is exemplifying righteousness. He is summing up. He's the epitome of righteousness, is how we would translate the concept today. Is there a Remez in there? just nod your head and say yes, and I'll go on and explain. Yes, okay, good. All right, thank you. Makes me feel like we're learning something here. Okay, so what is the remez? Or what are several examples of remez here? So let's look at a few here. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. And notice carefully the wording here. Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, that I will raise to David a branch, a netzer. We've talked about before, Jesus being the branch of David, the netzer. He grew up in Netzareth, branch town, as we would translate it. A branch of righteousness. Jesus said he was going to fulfill all righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. What's the remez? See a pattern here. I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. He will execute judgment in righteousness. And his name, by which it will be called, is the Lord our righteousness. So when Jesus says he's coming to fulfill, to personify righteousness, what's he saying? He's saying that, he's referring to this and saying, I'm the one. I'm the one. I'm the branch of righteousness. I will execute judgment in righteousness. I will be called the Lord, our righteousness. That's his point there. Very similar, 10 chapters later, Jeremiah, almost identical wording here. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment in righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. Again, what's the point? Well, Jesus, in saying he would fulfill all righteousness, is referring to this and saying, I am the one. I am the one this prophecy is referring to. He is the Messiah, the Lord our righteousness. Now let's switch over to Luke briefly, continuing with this, the story here. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And in the Greek, what this is saying, it's a little clumsy translated into English, but what it's basically saying is a number of people have come to listen to John and to be baptized at this time, this moment that Jesus is there being baptized. That's what is being said. So there, the point is there are a lot of people there who witness what happens next in the story. There are many witnesses to this. And while he, Jesus, prayed, the heaven was opened. Now, Mark, we've talked about earlier, was the action guy. He's the guy who, you know, just jumps right into the story, uses a lot of powerful action verbs. And he says, literally, the heavens are ripped open. They're torn open. The word is used, the same word would be used of taking a piece of fabric and ripping it in two. Rip! Tearing it open. What's the remez? Later in the story. But good one. Very good one. It's a more obscure one, though, that I'm thinking about. So let's... actually, it's very good. Yeah, somebody's paying attention. Way to go. So all three writers use this remez. They just use different words to describe it. They all three talk about heaven being opened, being ripped open, torn open here. Let's look at an interesting passage, Isaiah 64, verse 1. Look at this. A plea to God. Oh, that you would rend... rip open, tear open the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. What's the remez? Exactly. Exactly. The point of the remez, well, actually it's dual because this is a prophecy specifically about the second coming. But in that context, when they talk about the heavens being ripped open, what is it saying? It's saying that God has come down. God, the heavens have been ripped open. God has stepped out of heaven and come to earth in the form of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. That's the point. And yes, he's going to do it again. Yes, in a much more powerful way when this will ultimately be fulfilled. But again, God is using a physical remez, a physical phenomena that all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all write about there, the heavens being opened here, to mention this. God the Father is doing this. And as Matthew, Mark, and Luke write about this, this is the remez. The heavens are being opened. God is coming down, and he's coming down. He has come to earth in the presence of Jesus Christ. Here, the Messiah. That's the point there. And again, if you don't understand the text, if you don't understand it, you can't play. You can't play if you don't know that. So again, the point: God has now come to earth in the form of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. But we're not done yet. There's several other examples of remez here. Let's switch to Matthew 3 and verse 16 and pick up some more. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. This is again showing he's baptized by immersion, basically, because he comes up from the water. He's not standing there being sprinkled on him. He comes up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened that we just read about. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. How many of you have ever wondered about that over the years? You know, think about God's Spirit. God's Spirit is invisible. It's not something we normally see. It's compared in Scripture to various things. It's compared to wind. Appears as fire, as in Acts 2, and the tongues of fire descending on people. This is the only place in Scripture where God's invisible Spirit, the power of God, appears in a physical form as an animate creature, as a dove. Why a dove? You ever wondered about that? You know, God does some funny things at times, and I've wondered about this a bit. Yes, Arthur. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, doves symbolize peace. Definitely very, very peaceful creatures. We had an incident this summer where two doves had a baby dove that out on our back deck here, and we watched this transpire for about a week, and it was remarkable to watch the parents taking care of this little dove, you know, just smaller than my fist here, for about a week. And they would come, the little dove is perched on our banister. It was too terrified to go anywhere. We managed to slip out a bowl of water without scaring him off, and the parents would come and stay there with the little baby dove there. Couldn't get back to the nest, didn't know how to fly yet, but just very peaceful, very loving, very, very caring there. But you know, it's just odd that God chose to work this way, to manifest his invisible Spirit in a physical form as a dove. Yes, Bridget.
Isn't praying the Lord's
Ark? Yeah, yeah.
I don't know why that came up, but...
No, he did. Yeah, yeah. The dove is a, you know, kind of a universal symbol of peace, apparently in biblical times as it is today as well. So let's look at this a little more closely here and try to figure out what's going on here. Do you smell a remez coming on? And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And Luke, let's see what Luke has to say. Luke adds, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And some people question, well, when it says that this was descending like a dove, does it mean it was like a dove in physical appearance, which Luke certainly confirms here, descended in bodily form like a dove? Or was the descending referring to, if you've ever watched a dove descend and land, you know, they come in and they flutter and they come to a peaceful rest on something? They're alighting, descends like a dove and alights like a bird, like a dove specifically, on him here. Why did God choose to manifest his spirit in this particular way, at this particular place, at this particular time? And that's the point that I'm getting to. There's no other place in Scripture where the Holy Spirit is manifested as a physical creature, just this once, just this one time here. Okay, let's look now at a couple of other passages in light of what this says. The Spirit of God, again, remember the words, descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Isaiah 11 and verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest. And in Hebrew, this word means to rest, to settle down, and remain. To alight like a dove. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the eternal. Interesting wording. You know, we think of the Holy Spirit working within us, not resting or settling down upon us. Right? Let's look at another verse. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Not within him. Upon him. On him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Are you starting to think dove about this time? These prophets are saying, God is saying through these prophets that his spirit will come on him, the Messiah. Not in him, but on him. Are we starting to get a remez here? God the Father is here doing a physical remez with the Holy Spirit being shown in physical form as a dove descending and alighting, resting, settling on Jesus. Symbolic of what these prophecies are saying. Now think about that. God's Spirit is invisible. You could never see this prophecy being fulfilled unless God is doing it with a physical manifestation of a dove that comes and settles and rests on Jesus, the Messiah, to fulfill these two prophecies. Sound a little far-fetched? Well, I thought so. The first two verses, but then came across another one. Isaiah 61, which Jesus Christ will quote later on. Again, notice the terminology. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, not within me. It's on me. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Eternal and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So we've seen three verses here that say that God's Spirit is going to come on the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Chosen One. Not in him, but on him. And how does God the Father choose to show the fulfillment of these prophecies, to give this remez to help us understanding what is going on? He manifests the Holy Spirit in the form of a physical object, a physical creature, that all this crowd of people standing around can see coming out of heaven and alighting and resting on Jesus the Messiah, symbolic of his Holy Spirit. It just blows my mind. Blows my mind. And again, if you don't know the story, you don't know the background, you miss it all. demons at all. Yes, Arthur.
In verse 2, where we find the Hebrew, finally accepted you of Yahweh, the
Yeah, certainly. Elohim in the original is generally viewed as plural. Yes, yeah, so referring to both of them, our God, the God family, as we would understand it there collectively.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, again, yes, Jesus quotes this very thing and applies it to himself later on here, again, in his first coming there, because he stops partway through there and doesn't complete it, which is the rest of the story when he comes for vengeance and so on, to proclaim the, well, actually, he cuts it off right here. He says, I've come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the eternal. And then he stops right there, because when he returns the second time, that's when it's the day of vengeance of our God there. So yeah, just pretty mind-boggling here, the way he uses this remez. God the Father is doing a physical remez to publicly endorse and show the crowd gathered there that, yes, this is my beloved Son on whom I have put my Holy Spirit there. And God is sending a very subtle message, but a very clear one if you understand these other scriptures there. And it's one that obviously Matthew, Mark, and Luke got, because they all recorded that this happened there. They knew and understood what is going on. But the Father is not done yet, because he gives another remez, or two, or three. So we'll cover these fairly quickly. Continuing on in Luke 3 and verse 22. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now just to point out here, John 5 verse 37, Jesus later says, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me," and this is indeed one of the places he testified of him, "you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." So Jesus says you've neither heard God the Father's voice. So obviously what's going on here, a voice came from heaven, doesn't say who the voice came from. It's obviously an angel speaking on God the Father, on the behalf of God the Father, not the Father himself specifically, as Jesus makes clear here. So continuing on here, I'll point out again, a lot of times you don't get the point of the remez just from the few words that are used, but from the larger context, the several verses before and after the particular part that is quoted. And we see that here in what we'll discuss next. In verse 22, there are actually three different remezim mentioned here in these few words. Talked about two of them in my earlier sermon on the subject, but we'll talk about another one here right now. So where does the part, "You are my Son," come from? That's actually a quote from Psalm 2. And we'll read verses 7 and 9 to get a little bit of the context. This is the Messiah speaking prophetically. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son." This is where the Father is quoting, "You are my Son." Here when Jesus is baptized, "Today I have begotten you." And notice what it goes on to say about his Son. "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's wheel." So all this is wrapped up in what God says when he says, "You are my Son." The people hearing that would have remembered this is from Psalms 2 and thought about the next few verses. And the message there is that God will give his Son the nations and the earth as an inheritance, and he will reign over them. This is a messianic prophecy about Christ's return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to rule over the entire earth. Now, let's see. Actually, I'm going to skip over a little bit here. You can read this yourself. I'd recommend you go back and read the first six verses of Psalm 2, and this goes into more detail, showing again that he is the Messiah who is going to reign. But I'll skip through that since we're running a little bit behind here. And what about the second phrase that is used here? What about the part of the beloved Son? You are my beloved Son. Or the Son whom I love. This is a remez as well. It's a more subtle one, but it's a remez. From Genesis 22 in verse 1 and 2, and we talked about this a little bit earlier. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and Abraham said, Here I am. And then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. And to my knowledge, this is the only place in the Bible where Scripture uses son whom you love or beloved son, as it's phrased there in Luke, together. So again, the Jewish audience would have heard beloved son, and they're going to think back, wow, that's Abraham and Isaac. And go to the land of Moriah, Mount Moriah, where the threshing floor is, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So again, we talked about that story earlier, and of course, we know the rest of the story. He was not sacrificed. God provided a lamb there as a substitute sacrifice later on. But again, this is a subtle but remarkable remez, because consider who Abraham and Isaac were types of. Who was Abraham a type of? Who's going to give his son as a sacrificial offering? He's a type of God the Father. Who is Isaac a type of? Isaac is the son who is going to be sacrificed by the Father. He's a type of Jesus. So we see this being played out here. We saw it played out in type back here thousands of years earlier. And now we see the Father talking about his son and reminding people of, this is my beloved son. And people would think back to Abraham and Isaac and make the connection of, the son's going to be sacrificed here. A lot tied up in these verses here. A huge remez here. We see the parallels here. So a Jew hearing these words about a beloved son or son whom I love would have thought back to this example here. There is a third example here, a third remez, I should say. The one about in whom I am well pleased. And this is a remez back to Isaiah 42. And verses 1 through 4 give a little bit of the context here. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, or in whom I am well pleased, translating from Hebrew into Greek. I have put my spirit upon him, which we talked about earlier. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. So again, when you read the context, the adjacent verses there, God the Father is saying that this Son in whom he delights is the one who will come to earth as the Messiah and who will establish justice throughout the earth as part of his reign as Messiah. So what we have is the Father testifying that Jesus of Nazareth is his beloved Son who will ultimately reign as the Messiah over the entire earth. So that wraps up what we're going to cover today. So any questions about any of this? Or if you don't want to raise your hand, feel free to come ask me later about any of this. So again, a lot of depth, a lot of detail here, a lot of story there that we don't get just on a cursory reading there. And again, the point to remind us is we need to get our nose in God's Word. Need to be really digging in, studying, not just the Gospels, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament, because it's all built on that foundation. As we see here, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John referring to it, John the Baptizer referring to it, Jesus Christ referring to it, God the Father referring to it, and expecting us to know it and to understand these hints, these clues, these examples of remez that are used here. So with that, we'll wrap up services with a closing hymn. Yes, Marsha.
Thank you.
Oh. Absolutely, yeah. Good point. Does this show the continuity of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures? I really don't like using the term Old Testament, because you tell a Jew Old Testament, and who are you to tell me what's old? It's perfectly good for God. Well, isn't it good enough for you? So I prefer the term Hebrew Scriptures when I use that. That's a neutral term. It's not a loaded term for a Jew to hear. And that's really what we ought to be thinking of in terms. It's the first part of God's revelation. It's three quarters of the Bible. And the New Testament is that which picks up the story, continues. Go back some time and look at the last few verses of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. What does it talk about? It talks about, I'll send the one who is going to come and prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. So you got Malachi ending where Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John pick up the story. Continuous. Seamless right there. Several centuries in there intervening, but it's a continuous story and story thread there. So, okay, with that, we'll have a closing hymn and conclude services then.